Thank you very much. It's a great delight to be with you this afternoon. The message I have is about God's, the Spirit's powerful words. I'm making one point during this afternoon, and if you get the point in the first 30 seconds, then you can fall asleep and no one will mind, and you'll still have got your money's worth. If you're slow, then please keep awake, because you'll hear it a number of times. It's most important that we lead the life of faith, the life of faith and trust in God. We must trust in God's providential care and sovereign rule. We trust in his promises of mercy. We trust in his gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus' promise and statement that I will build my church. We trust that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We trust in the powerful work of the Spirit. And we must trust, if we are preachers, in the fact that we have in the Bible the Spirit's powerful words. It would be perfectly possible to believe that the Bible was absolutely true and absolutely powerless. The Bible could be true, authoritative, trustworthy, but powerless. And every time I preach and you preach, and every time I prepare for preaching, and every time I try and think about what God is doing after I preach, is a great test of faith. The question is not, do I believe in God? The question is, do I believe in God's, the Spirit's, powerful words? I was preaching in London last Sunday, and the selected passage that I was given was the story of Jacob sorting out speckled sheep and goats. It's a story which I don't actually understand myself, but it's profoundly true in its own way. And what I had to do as I was preaching was trust that God would use those words of Scripture through my mouth to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ and to build up his church. And I imagine if some of my liberal friends from Australia were coming to church that night at St. Helens Bishopsgate, they would be laughing in the back row. They'd think, well, what a ridiculous thing to do to preach about some rather odd genetic practices 1,800 years ago, whenever it was, and try and find in them the word of God. But as I was preaching, I had to have a firm conviction that God had caused every word of that text to be written, that God had preserved it for the benefit of his people, and that God would use it powerfully. You see, if the Scriptures are not powerful, then we have to provide the power. That's the unnerving thing. If the Scriptures are impotent, we are the ones who have to make them work. And what could be more challenging than trying to make the Word of God work in the lives of people? You or I could not do it. I remember when I was working in Durham, I used to go occasionally to the Low Newton Remand Centre, where there were about 400 young people, boys and girls, on remand for having stolen goods in Newcastle or something like that. The Sunday when I preached, I had to take morning prayer in the gym, and it was the only time during the week when the boys and girls were together, so their attention wasn't really on me, I must admit. And the warders were wandering around the edge of the auditorium smoking. And what I had to do, you see, was believe that God would use the Scriptures in that situation. More extreme example, earlier this year I was invited to take the Bible studies at the National Bishops' Conference in Australia. That too was a test of faith. And at Ridley College, where I work, we believe that teaching the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures is the God-given way to change our students and make them more godly, to train them for good ministry. We believe if we teach them the Scriptures and they use the Scriptures, that God will use those Scriptures to convert the nations and build the church. If you think the Bible is irrelevant, you'd never bother reading it. If you think the Bible is true but powerless, then what a weight on your shoulders to try and make a dead word alive or an impotent word powerful. But how wonderful that the Bible makes it very clear that it is the powerful word of God. Human words are powerful, and if human words are powerful, God's words are more powerful. We read in Genesis 1 that God said, "Let there be light," or in Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, all their hosts by the breath of his mouth." I don't suppose God used human words in the actions of creation. He had no need to. But the metaphor of God's powerful words is used because human words are powerful, and therefore God's words are even more powerful to achieve God's purposes. How else would God create but by saying, "Let there be light," and there was light? And the language of God creating the universe by the breath of his mouth is used because God's words are powerful. And if God, speaking God language, is able to create the universe, then God, using human language, human words, is able to communicate with those made in his image, men and women made in his image. God is not too transcendent to use human words. God is not demeaned by using human words, as God the Son is not demeaned by becoming incarnate. We find in Isaiah the great statement that God has the power to predict the future using human words. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 11? See, it's all very well for God to claim that he knows the future, but the point is, once God has used human words to predict it, then he has staked his credibility on those words. Isaiah 46, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me as though we were alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith who makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer or save anyone from trouble. Remember this and consider. Remember the former things of old. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my purpose shall stand and I will fulfill my intention, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man from my purpose from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have planned and I will do it." So God states very clearly what he will do. God can speak, use human words. God can predict the future. And most marvelously, I think, in Isaiah chapter 55, God creates the future using human words. God has the power to predict the future. More than that, Isaiah 55, God creates the future using human words. God's words are powerful because God is powerful. God's words are trustworthy because God is a trustworthy God. So we have in Isaiah chapter 55, first of all, an invitation to come, buy and eat, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Then the advice to listen carefully to me, verses 2 and 3. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure steadfast love for David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." There is the everlasting covenant which God has made. Verse 5. "You shall call nations that you do not know, and nations you do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified you." Then at the heart of the chapter, a command to seek the Lord, to call upon him, to forsake wickedness and return to a merciful and pardoning God. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then the radical nature of that command, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, we have at the heart of the chapter the command to repent. The power of the Word of God is of central importance in this chapter. Not just a call to repent, as if all that's needed is a great human effort. The call of God is an effective call. It's a call or invitation, that is, it comes in the form of words, verses 1 and 2. It's effective because it's based on the hope of an everlasting covenant, based on that made to King David, verses 3 and 5. But also, it's effective because God's word will not return empty, but will accomplish and succeed in achieving God's purpose. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then in the last two verses, the cosmic effects of God's words are reflected in the comparison between rain and snow and the word of God in verses 10 and 11. The rain and snow come down from heaven, so does my word that goes forth from my mouth, verse 11. As the rain and snow do not return till they've watered the earth, verse 10, so God's word does not return to me empty, verse 11. The rain and snow not only water the earth, but do so purposefully and effectively, verse 10, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So God's word achieves all that he intends, verse 11, it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so too the cosmic results of the effective and powerful word of God are seen in the renewal of verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It is a miracle that God's words achieve this. We've seen in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This gap between God's ways and thoughts and the thoughts of the people is not because they are merely human, finite rather than infinite, but because, in verse 7, they are wicked and unrighteous. We should never apologize for being merely finite, merely human, for that is what God has made us. But if there is a vast gulf fixed between the heavens and the earth, and my ways and your ways, the Word of God bridges that gap between the divine and human reality between heaven and earth, as it goes out from God's mouth to achieving saving purpose. God is near in his word, so his people should seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. The word of God is the unfailing agent of the will of God. As John Oswald comments, God has come near his people not only in the work of the servant that has been predicted, but also in the preaching of the prophet throughout the book. And it is because what God says is the truth that the word will perform exactly what God intends. And as God's word is powerful, so too later in the book we find that God values those who receive his word in humility, for they are his true house and resting place. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is my resting place? But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. The same theme of the power of the words of God is found back in Isaiah 40. Comfort, speak, cry and proclaim. What is the basis of a message for comfort to the people of God? The answer is fourfold. They are God's people, my people, verse 1. They've been forgiven. Her penalty is paid, verse 2. God himself will act to deliver them and bring them home, verse 3. And finally, in verse 4, they can trust God's word. Though the people are grass, the word of our God will stand forever. Furthermore, we see in these verses the clear distinction between the destructive force of the breath of the Lord in verse 7 and the enduring power of the word of our God in verse 8. In verse 7, the inconstant and ephemeral people are like grass that withers and fades. But this fragility also derives from the breath or wind of God, as when a hot wind devastates grassland. However, if the breath or wind of God means destruction in verse 7, the word of God means hope in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is then not just that God knows the future, but that God creates the future. God's words create the future according to God's will. If we find in the Old Testament that God's words are powerful, so of course God's words are powerful through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, be still. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I will be cleansed. And we have in Mark 4, the parable of the soils, a description of the power of the word that Jesus speaks. Please turn to that now. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. He said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. But other seed fell on good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And then Jesus' instruction is very appropriate. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. For the sower sows the word, and the word produces a harvest. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. Well, I think every time I preach, it's a test of faith. Will God fulfill his promise? Will he use these words, or will he not? If God's not going to use the words of Scripture, I don't see why we should bother. There must be other ways of communicating the truths of God. No, as Calvin explained, God the Spirit created the Scriptures, and God the Spirit illuminates our minds with the Scriptures. God sent down the same Spirit by whose power he dispensed the Word to complete his work by the effective confirmation of that word. And we should notice how often the Bible describes the power of the word of God. Zechariah chapter 1. Your ancestors, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors? So the word and gospel of God is living and active. We read in Romans, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And, chapter 16, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. In Acts, it is the power of the word of God. 6:7, the word of God continued to spread. 12:24, the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. 20:32, the message of his grace that is able to build you up. We have the same message in 1 Peter. You've been born anew through the living and abiding, enduring word of God. And what is true of the gospel and the word of God is specifically true of Scripture. So in the summary of Joshua, Not one word has failed of all the good words that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one has fallen to the ground. That's splendid, isn't it? I often think when I'm speaking to people and they're asleep or something like that, God bless them, that my words are just falling to the ground. You know, my words go out from my mouth and then they fall down to the ground and don't ever get in their ears. But God's words never fall to the ground. All God's promises were effective. All God's promises achieved their purpose. Or as Calvin wrote of Paul, Paul called God true not only because he's prepared to stand faithfully to his promises, but because he readily fulfills whatever he declares. For he so speaks that his command becomes a reality. So in God's world, God's words are effective secondary causes. God is the primary cause of everything in the universe, of course. Sometimes he uses human language as a secondary cause to achieve his will, as sometimes he uses human beings as secondary causes. His words achieve his relational and revelatory purposes. God uses these words to reveal who he is as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He uses words to explain what he wants human beings to think, to do, and to know. He uses these words to explain the world, to interpret reality and promise a future. He uses words to warn and judge, encourage and elicit faith, to forgive and give assurance. God's effective secondary causes can be described as God's instruments. So Calvin wrote, "The word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses the illumination of the Spirit to believers." The words of God are so powerful that they can even survive translation. They can even survive bad translation. They can even survive bad translation misunderstood. I was converted at the age of 16 by a great missionary, Harry Scott Simmons, who'd been an Australian missionary in India, worked with Amy Carmichael, retired back to Australia with ill health and spent his time evangelising young men. But he picked up from Amy Carmichael, who I believe was a Scot, a very odd way of interpreting the scriptures. Or was she Irish? Anyway, one or the other. One of those foreign places. And Harry loved the variant readings in the margin, you know. He'd never look at the text, and he'd always go for the variant reading in the margin. It was just a splendid exercise. But it's amazing, you know, that God even works through variant readings. I don't know how that happens, but it's true. See, if you go into synagogue, you'll hear the law and the prophets read in Hebrew and Aramaic on a good day. And when I was in Pakistan, I passed a little school where little boys in an Islamic school were learning the Quran in Arabic. They had no idea what they were learning, I might say. But they had to learn it by heart because, as the Quran itself said, the Quran is to be preached in a clear Arabic tongue. And it's taught in Arabic, whatever the native language of those who learn. But miraculously enough, we believe in verbal inspiration, that is, that God wrote the words through human agents, and also that it's legitimate to translate those inspired words. There was actually a pastor in the English church at Amsterdam, John Smythe, in 1608, who held that every translation, however good, was bound to contain errors, and so by definition could not be used. And if God had spoken in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, then those were the languages in which he should be heard. So in that church, all the Bible readings were in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, not at the same time. But we believe that God is so powerful that having used human words, those human words can be translated, and that even when, as young believers, we misunderstand the words, God still uses them in his kindness and grace. That, of course, is no excuse for us who've grown up to misuse the Bible, but it is saying that God in his grace can even use a bad translation, slightly misunderstood. So we translate the Bible in the words of Edward Fitzgerald, because a live sparrow is better than a stuffed eagle. That is, we believe that the word of God should be heard and responded to. And isn't it wonderful that God can speak his perfect words in any language or dialect in the world? That's a miracle, isn't it? God's words can be heard, received, understood and believed in any language or dialect in the world. We find the same theme put forward very clearly in 2 Timothy. Would you please turn to that book? It's in the New Testament. They're very familiar words, I'm sure, but I'd like to take you to them now. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let's pick it up at 3:14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you've known the sacred writings, that is the Old Testament, of course. Those sacred writings are able to do what? Able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul points to the power of the Old Testament, those sacred writings. What can the Old Testament do? Instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then, as you'll know, he uses a different word in verse 16, a word which he uses of New Testament writings as well. All scripture is inspired by God. And then notice how that inspiration works out, the result of that inspiration, and is useful for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So the Old Testament is the perfect tract to convert people, and the whole Bible is the perfect training book to train people for every good work. My great aim in life when I retire is to work in a Christian bookshop. I won't be working there very long, but it'll be a short but happy career of about 4 days, I suspect. Somebody comes in and says, "Can you recommend a good training manual for Sunday school teachers?" Yes, I shall say. The Bible is a very good training manual for Sunday school teachers. It's a reputable author, worldwide reputation, and I do recommend the Bible. Have you got a book I could give my young teenagers to help them become a Christian? Yes, I shall say. The Bible actually shows us the way. I recommend you start with the Old Testament, actually, because the scriptures are able to instruct you for faith in salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. A worried-looking pastor. If you've got the latest book on how to run a church, yes. Can I recommend the Bible? It's a jolly good book on how to run a church. And so on. Of course, other books are useful, and I'm happy to sign any books you give me in the bookshop, if you like. Don't mind who wrote them. Of course, books are useful, but actually, the powerful book is not those books, it's the Bible. That's the powerful book. That's the one endorsed by God. That's the book of which God says, "Well, I'm behind this book, and when this book is read and studied, and when this book is taught, I'm at work. I'm at work every time." You see, the Bible is not just a pointer to what is true about God. The Bible is a means by which we know God. Not a bare sign, but the instrument of God's power. Listen to the great reformer Thomas Cranmer on the power of the Bible. "The scripture of God is the heavenly meat of our souls. The hearing and keeping of it makes us blessed, sanctifies us and makes us holy. It turns our souls. It gives wisdom to the humble and lowly hearted. It comforts, makes glad, cheers and cherishes our consciences." So the reformers weren't only on about the authority of the Bible, they're on about the power of the Bible. Here is Cranmer again. "The words of Holy Scripture are called the words of everlasting life, for they are God's instruments ordained for the same purpose. They have power to turn through God's promise. They're effectual through God's assistance. And being received in a faithful heart, they have a heavenly spiritual working in them. And there is nothing that so much strengthens our faith and trust in God, that so much preserves pureness of the heart and also of outward godly life and conversation, as continual reading and recording of God's word. For the thing which, by continual reading of Holy Scripture, is deeply printed and graven in the heart, at length turns almost into nature. There is nothing that more maintains godliness in the mind and drives away ungodliness than the continual reading or hearing of God's word, if it be joined with a godly mind and a good affection to know and follow God's will. Or if you prefer the beer-swilling Martin Luther, here he is. All I've done is to put forth, preach and write the word of God, and apart from this I've done nothing. While I've been sleeping or drinking Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip and with Amsdorf, it's the word that has done great things. I've done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything. I've let the word act. It is all-powerful. It takes hearts prisoner. And when they're taken prisoner, the work that is done comes from the word itself. I come from a non-Christian family and was miraculously converted in my teenage years. And going back through my ancestors, it's very hard to find any believers. And my two brothers remain unbelievers, and their wives were unbelievers. A couple of years ago, I was over in England, travelled back to Australia, and my brother John's wife, I knew, was dying of liver cancer. My brother John had very kindly looked after her at home, which is a very brave thing to do. And when I arrived back, she had, I was told, about a week to live, so I went to see her, of course. And there she was, sitting up in bed, looking absolutely radiant. I'd never seen her looking better. So happy, she said, as I walked into the room, "I love God, God loves me, I'm ready to die." But she said, "I've got no one to read the Bible and pray with me. Would you please read the Bible?" So my poor brother John had to go and find a Bible. Well, the only Bible in the house was his old school Bible, which was written by King James. I think it was so old, but you know, we dusted the dust off the school Bible and I read from the Bible. And then my sister-in-law Helen said, "Well, you kneel down and pray." So I prayed, and then she died just 4 days later. How had she been converted? The answer is very easy. As she'd been thinking about her life, as you do when you're facing death, she remembered what a Sunday school teacher had told her 60 years before. And as she thought about those words, she thought, "I want to believe in that God." So there, lying in a bed, she became a Christian. Now just think of a Sunday school teacher 60 years before, watching young Helen Moran in the third row, picking her nose, staring out the window. The teacher's thinking, she's paying no attention at all. But what was happening? The word of God was being sown in her, and 60 years later it bore fruit. Isn't that a miracle? Who could do that but God? And what means would God use other than his word? But every conversion is a miracle. The fact that you're still a believer is a miracle. Looking around the room, I think it is a great miracle, extraordinary miracle of God's grace. And how has God done that? How has God kept you alive? How has God taught you and refined you and trained you? The answer is by his words in Scripture. They, brothers and sisters, they must be powerful words, mustn't they? As Jesus said to his disciples, "You're already made clean by the words I have spoken to you." And so what? 9 points, here they are. 1, God is able to convert people to Jesus Christ through the Spirit's powerful words. God is able to convert people to Jesus Christ through the Spirit's powerful words. 2, God is able to change you through the Spirit's powerful words. 3, God is able to build mature churches through the Spirit's powerful words. 4, God is able to bring gospel stability and conviction to a congregation through the Spirit's powerful words. 5, God is able to train believers for ministry through the Spirit's powerful words. 6, God is able to preserve his elect and reform his church through the Spirit's powerful words. 7, God is able to train up gospel ministers through the Spirit's powerful words. 8, not quite so encouraging, there are enemies of God's powerful words. And we've read about them already in Mark chapter 4. Every time God's words are spoken, Satan is present to peck out the word of God. The sower sows the words. When they hear, Satan comes and takes away the word that's sown. And if Satan is an enemy of the profitability and productiveness of the power of the word of God, so too are trouble or persecution. And there are ones sown on rocky ground. They hear the word, they receive it with joy. You know the people who do it. They're shaking your hands after that, saying how wonderful that is. But they have no root and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises, they fall away. And others, our dear brothers and sisters among them, are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. But there are those who are sown on good soil, the word sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. 9th point, there will be a great harvest. If you sow the word of God, there will be a great harvest. If you sow the Spirit's powerful words, there will be a great harvest. If you preach and teach the scriptures, there will be a great harvest by the power of our great sovereign God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you haven't set us on an impossible task, depending on us to provide the power to convert people, the power to bring people to repentance, the power to make them mature believers, to change their lives, the power to build the church and mature the church and reform the church. But we thank you that you've provided your powerful words in the scriptures. We thank you that you've put those words in our hands, in our language, that you trained us to understand them, to believe them, and to teach them. Please help us to trust you, and please give us the faith to continue ministering, even in times of great discouragement. Help us to trust the means you have provided. Please use